We started a series in the book of Exodus recently, and Exodus is quite a long book with quite big chunks, so we're going to read Exodus 3 now. So let me read for us now from Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. We're going to read Exodus 4, verses 1 to 17, and then Matt will come and open that passage to us. So continuing, Exodus chapter 4. Moses answered the Lord, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it onto the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform the signs with it."
Identity is massively important, isn't it, in our lives? Who you are. So you might ask that question, who am I? Or you might think, well, actually, who do I want to be? Who do I want other people to think I am? Or who do I want other people to think I'm like? What do I want them to think I'm like? Think about the clothes you wear. Think about whether you choose to wear makeup or not and why. Think about if you are on social media, the photograph you choose to use to represent yourself on there. If you're really down with the kids, unlike me, whether you use Snapchat and what kind of Snapchats you send, maybe it's down to how much exercise you do or don't do and whether you link all of that exercise to Strava. Yes, I am guilty of that. If you're brave enough to post on an app that I didn't know existed until last Sunday, if you're brave enough to post genuine photographs on Be Real, or whether you set them up in the 2 minutes you're allowed when it spams you to tell you to take a picture, whether you set them up and fake them anyway. We're always projecting in some way or another our identity, or what we think our identity is, to the world around us. And we're always allowing the world around us to shape our identity. Whether that's the ideas of other people or the opinions of other people, it affects how we live and what we do and how we show that to other people. But because of that, more often than not, we also think we can do the same thing with God. We start to shape God around our own ideas. We try to make him fit better with the popular ideas of the time. But actually, can we do that? Should we do that? Two of the biggest questions in life are this. Who is God? And who am I? Who is God? And who am I? And in order to get the second one right, we've got to get the first one right. Who is God? What is he like? How can we know? God's identity is crucial to life. And as we come to these verses in particular, we should be amazed by the answers we find. Now, some of you, as we read through that, may have read ahead, or you may have read it during the week, and you might have got to chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, and thought, what on earth is going on here? If you've not done that yet, go away and read it later, but I'm not going to give you the answer this morning, because I don't know the answer. Nobody really fully knows what's going on in chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, because you'll notice it says, and as the Lord was about to kill him, and nobody knows whether it's Moses, or whether it's Moses' son, Gershom. And depending on who it is, will depend on which kind of picture of the gospel you believe is being shown by the incident. Now, if that just goes straight over the top of your head, don't worry about it. I can either point you to some people who've written on it, and they'll tell you what they think, or you can just go away and say, well, it could be either one, and it's there for a reason, but I'm not entirely sure why, and I don't have to know everything that the Bible tells me. Plus, it doesn't really change the main point of what we're going to look at in these two chapters. Having said that, let's get back to the main thrust of the text. According to Stephen's words in Acts 7, Moses, at verse 1 of chapter 3, is 80 years old. He's been saved, as we saw in chapter 2, through a mini ark that is placed in the River Nile. He is then drawn out of the water and raised up in Pharaoh's palace in the Egyptian royal family. And then at 40 years old, he's got to flee from Egypt because he commits murder. Now, he's been a shepherd for another 40 years after meeting a guy called Jethro and marrying one of his daughters. And this next phase of Moses' life begins here, and it's also 40 years long. Having been drawn out of the water, we're now going to see Moses drawn into worshipping the Lord. And what's true of Moses in miniature is then true of the people of Israel. They're going to be drawn out of Egypt to be drawn into worship of God. And you see a pattern, right? It happens to Moses, it happens to Israel, it happens to us. What does God do for us in the gospel? Isn't this the pattern of salvation? We are drawn out of darkness into light. We are drawn out of slavery to sin to be slaves to righteousness in Christ. We are drawn out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God. Now we might look at this story and then the exodus of the people as we're going to see it unfold in the next few chapters and be amazed at all that goes on. It's really exciting. It's really dramatic. And we might think, well, my rescue by God's just a bit boring. It's not. Your rescue by God is as equally as dramatic and just as miraculous. Why? Because as a human being, without Jesus, you're hopeless, helpless, lost, and desperate. You might not have felt that exactly, but you were. You might be sat there this morning as somebody who isn't a Christian and think, is that really me? I'm hopeless, helpless, lifeless, and lost? Yes. That's what the Bible teaches about human beings without Jesus. But the Bible then gives us great hope, and similar to the Exodus story, in that because Jesus comes and lives and dies and rises again and then ascends back to his Father's throne in heaven to sit at his right hand side, we are then forgiven. We're no longer hopeless, but hopeful. We're no longer helpless, but rescued. We're no longer lifeless, but full of life, life that he gives to us. And we're no longer lost. We're adopted into his family. And we can know him and be sure of eternal life in heaven. See, the Bible's full of stories. Big stories, small stories, but they all point to one overarching story of redemption. Redemption, salvation, rescue, however you want to term it, in and through Jesus Christ. That's why, hopefully, you find that a lot of the time, whoever stands here bangs on about Jesus, unsurprisingly. And hopefully that's a good thing. Well, you think that's a good thing, because it is. Ultimately, all of Scripture points to Jesus. Jesus himself says that at the end of Luke's Gospel. It's all about what he has done, who he is. Now again, look at verse 1. Sets the scene. Moses is just going about his business, isn't he? He's looking after sheep. More than likely, he's doing exactly the thing he did the day before, and the month before, and the year before. He's taking the sheep out to pasture, finding them somewhere to graze. And then we're told that he comes to Horeb, which is the mountain of God, which is another name for Sinai, where Moses is going to be very soon, right, chapter 19, to get the Ten Commandments from God. But this day is going to be very different to the day before for Moses. Why? Because verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears in flames in the bush. And when Moses sees the bush on fire, he's surprised. Why? Because the bush is not burning up. Now, fire is mesmerizing, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but I could sit and watch fire for hours and hours and hours and not realize that that's how long I've been watching it for. I could just sit there forever. We have a log burner in our house, which we love. Maybe you've got a fire pit. Maybe you just like burning stuff. And so you've got a burning bin in the back, whatever it might be. Well, fire is mesmerizing. There's just something about the glow of it, the warmth of it, the way the flames effectively look like they're dancing as they consume whatever's in there, wood or paper or cardboard or whatever you might be burning, mattresses if it happens to be in the field on bonfire night around here. Yet there's also something fearful about fire, isn't there? I don't let my kids open the door on the log burner and poke it for good reason. I wouldn't have a house left if I did. But on a bigger scale, if you happen to live in a place where wildfires are common, they're fairly common outside Sydney, right, Kirsty? If you live somewhere like that in Sydney, or if you live in California where some of my friends live, your life, your land, your home could all be at risk. When it comes to those kind of fires, you don't go up to them and think, I'll toast a marshmallow here. You run. You run in the opposite direction as far and as fast as you possibly can until it's under control. Fire is at the same time mesmerizing, but also scary. But all fire needs fuel, doesn't it? So I can't just click my fingers and the log burner is on, heating my house. I need paper and card and kindling and a match and then some logs. And if I don't keep topping up the logs, eventually the fire will die out. So I often, the way to stop a forest fire is to burn the land in front of it so that it's got nothing to burn, so it can't go any further. Now, all of those things about fire are true here. This is a real fire, and Moses sees it, and he is drawn into it. Except there's something unique about this fire, isn't there? Because the fire here in the bush is its own source. This, in reality, to call it the burning bush is daft, because the bush isn't burning, is it? There are flames in the bush, but the bush itself is not burning. Those branches, those leaves in it are not withering and turning to ash. The flames are there, but the bush is untouched. Again, the logs that I burn, they go black, then they go grey, then they collapse in on themselves, and all I'm left with is ash that they have to toss in the bin. But not with this bush, and not with this fire. And it's that fact that even draws Moses in even further. He's like, this bush is on fire, but it's not burning. What's going on? So he goes to check it out, and as he does, everything changes. The Lord sees, we're told, and calls him by name from the bush. And it's as God does this, we find out who God is. We find out what he's like. Look again at verses 4 to 6. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Don't come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the Lord. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look. Do you notice that it's God who speaks from the bush? But in verse 2, we were told it was the angel of the Lord who was present in the fire. Now, I'm convinced that throughout the Old Testament, when you read of the angel of the Lord, rather than an angel of the Lord, and there's a difference, when you read of the angel of the Lord like this, it should take our minds ultimately to the Son of God. The Word who is God and is with God. The Word who makes God known. The Word who becomes flesh and lives among us. It's equally also why, isn't it, later when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and they ask him, a whole bunch of questions. He's having dialogue with them, and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." They know what he's claiming. They know he's claiming all the way back to this point to be the one present in the bush speaking to Moses, because they pick up stone, they try to kill him. Here's God speaking in the bush. The angel of the Lord, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity is here. But also notice that he speaks. This God speaks. Who is he like? What is he like? He speaks. He communicates. And after that, we find that the place that he is present is a holy place. A place declared holy by the voice of God. A place made holy by the presence of God. There's nothing particularly special about this bush or the plot of land it's on. It is only made holy because God's presence is there. And that, and the fact that Moses hides his face from God because he's afraid to look at him, teach us that the God of the Bible is different from us. One of the big theological words, if you want to sound clever, is transcendence. This is a God who is above us. This is a God who is apart from us. This is a God who is beyond us. And just like we shouldn't play with fire, we shouldn't play with God either. See, God is good. But to quote C.S. Lewis, he's not safe. God is good, but he is not safe. So the angel of the Lord is present. He was also God in the bush. He speaks, so he wants to communicate. But he's also holy and therefore cannot be approached lightly. But he also isn't a new God either. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The God who, when we think back to Genesis, therefore, which has already come by this point, is the God who makes promises and the God who intends to keep the promises he made. This is going to be an ongoing thing of the way Moses is to describe God to the people. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God of the people of Israel. And so the right response to this God whose presence is marked by a pure fire that needs no external source to fuel it, this God whose presence makes the ground where he is holy so that Moses must remove his sandals, this God whose presence is not new, but he has been known by Abraham and known by Isaac and known by Jacob, the right response to this God is awe. The right response to this God is worship and reverence and fear. Not a scared fear, but a fear of, wow, that kind of fear. Standing there thinking, this is beyond me. And the question is, have we grasped that fact? I wonder whether because we are so used to saying, and rightly saying, that we have access to God through his Son because of his death on the cross for us, that somehow we've become complacent and we've begun to treat God with disrespect. We've made God too pally-pally. So you might have heard people flippantly say, or as a joke say, "I'm talking to the big man upstairs." That's not who he is it? He's not simply the big man upstairs. He is the almighty creator. He's not your bestie. He's the sovereign redeemer and the judge of all the earth. Just because we have been saved by Jesus and we now have access to God, we are invited to call him our Father. We can come to him in prayer anytime, anywhere. Doesn't mean he's any less holy or any less awesome or any less worthy of our reverence. This God who reveals himself is a God who is above us, who is different from us. And yet, wonderfully and beautifully, he's also the God who is near us. The God who is with his people, the God who cares for his people, the God who is personal. Look at verses 7 to 9. Again, if you want a big theological word for this kind of idea, it's imminence. Verse 7 to 9, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering soul. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the Egyptians, the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. See, this God, as much as he is holy and above us and different and separate from us, is the God who hears and the God who sees. And not only just does he hear and see but and stand aloof in some way, this God responds. This God comes down to rescue those who are suffering. This God comes to release his people from oppression and slavery. Now that is all the more amazing, isn't it, that this God would do that when he is the God who is so different from us. But again, isn't that the gospel again? Isn't that the gospel shown to us there in the way that God reveals himself to Moses? Human beings, you and I, are ultimately slaves to sin. We cannot rescue ourselves. But the Son of God didn't hold on to his rights as God above us. But he comes down from heaven to earth as Emmanuel, God with us, to seek and to save those who were lost, to set captives free, to defeat sin and death and Satan. See, Jesus is born to rescue us and bring us into a relationship with this God, to enable us to worship him in spirit and in truth. The God of the Bible is unique. In any other religion, any other God is either one or the other. The gods of other religions are either above us purely or with us and among us purely, but not both. This God, the God who reveals himself to us in his word, this God who reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, is both. And so there must be something we can learn there, coming back to what we said at the beginning about God's identity. See, God's identity has to be revealed and not imposed. God's identity has to be revealed and not imposed. He has to tell us who he is, otherwise we cannot know anything about him. We can't define him however we want to. We can't contain him in a nice, neat package and say, this is God over here, and he looks like this, and he fits in my back pocket. We can't control him like he's some kind of force that we can just tap into when we need it. But isn't that what we do when we say things like this? Well, I like to think of God like, fill in the blank. Well, a God I believe in wouldn't allow that to happen, would he? Or, you know, I don't like to think that God would do that. Well, God can't be loving if he lets that thing go unchecked for so long. If we start to think in that way or hear it said in that way, what it boils down to is arrogance. It boils down to us thinking that we can define God. It's our rebellious hearts thinking somehow we know better in our little finite brains, as clever as they might be, that we know better than the eternal God. And so we've got to ask ourselves, are we believing in a God of our own making? Or are we allowing the God who reveals himself to actually reveal himself and us say, right, this is what he is like. This is who he is, because that is what he has said. Are we driving the agenda, setting the agenda, or letting God do it? Which brings us to Moses' commissioning, doesn't it, in verse 10. Look back down at Verse 10 of chapter 3, that is, not chapter 4. Moses is going to go back to Egypt, to Pharaoh, and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, that's a pretty big job to get asked to do. And Moses is skeptical. Maybe he's worried because he's thinking, well, if I go back there, I might still be on the most wanted list. I am, after all, a murderer, and I've been on the run for 40 years. I might step back across the border and bang, be in prison. Maybe he's worried actually more about his own people. Maybe he's thinking, if I go back there, my own people are going to go, where have you been for the last 40 years while we've been slaving away here? What are you doing back? We don't want you here. Maybe he's simply thinking, hold on a minute, I'm an 80-year-old shepherd. Surely there is somebody younger and better qualified for this job than me. But look at the Lord's answer. Moses' question in verse 11 is, who am I? Who am I? Verse 11, what's God's answer? Yes, you're Moses, son of Jochebed. You have a brother called Aaron, a sister called Miriam. You were put in a basket in the Nile and drawn out of it. You were written. No. None of that. God doesn't say any of that. What's God's answer? I will be with you. That's not an answer, is it? That's not an answer to Moses' question. Or at least not the answer we think should be answer to Moses' question. God's answer, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people up out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. The task that God has given Moses, he's going to enable him to do, and it's God's presence with him that guarantees him. Moses says, who am I? God says, I'll be with you. See, God will never ask any of us to do anything that he doesn't give us the resources, the strength, and the power to do. And so there's a question here then, isn't there? It's not necessarily the main point of the whole passage, but the question is, what is God calling you to do? What is God calling me to do? It could be simply that you're sat here this morning and you're not a Christian, and what God is calling you to do is to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus. He might right now be calling you to do that, and that might seem like a very scary thing to do, because you sat there thinking, well, if I do come to trust in Jesus and see him as this awesome God of the Bible who is above me but with me and who wants to save me, my family are going to flip. My mates are going to think I've gone bonkers. They're not going to want to hang out with me anymore. And, well, there's going to be a whole bunch of things in life that are going to have to change. I'm just not sure I want to change them yet. See, God knows all those things. God knows everything that's going on in Moses' head at this point, as we'll see when we look at the rest of the verses. God knows all that's going on in your head and your heart. But if he is calling you to follow him, what he's offering you is better. And he'll be with you and enable you to follow him, as hard as it might be. You want to talk about that with somebody afterwards? Come chat to me, chat to one of the elders in the church about what it might look like to follow Jesus. It could be, if you are a Christian, that God is calling you to be obedient in some way. Maybe this morning you need to speak to somebody you know about Jesus. There's an opportunity there and you're scared to do it because you're not sure you've got the right words. But God can help you with that. Maybe you sat here this morning and God has been prompting you this for a while, but now he's really hammering it home. Maybe you need to stop watching the pornography on your computer. Maybe you need to end your addiction to drink or to drugs or to caffeine or to food. Maybe God's prompting you to move here to this estate to reach people with the gospel. Maybe God's asking you to repent and to go up to somebody and to make that first move to ask for forgiveness from them. Maybe God's asking you to do all those things. Any one of them on their own might feel like an impossible task, but the answer that God gives Moses here is an answer that he gives us. I will be with you. If you are a Christian, he will be with you. He is with you, and his presence is enough. And the conversation continues, doesn't it? Bit of a dialogue here between God and Moses. First, Moses says, okay, then if I'm going to go, who shall I tell them sent me? I need a name here. They're going to ask me, who did you meet with? Who came to you? And the answer is stunning in verse 14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. Or literally, I be who I be. This is God saying, I just am. Full stop. He is the God who is. It could be that, depending on context, the verbs in there could be translated, I have always been who I have always been. They could be, I am who I am. Or they could be, I will be who I will be. Past, present, future. And it could be all three. And I think the context suggests it's deliberately ambiguous to be all three. This is the God who simply is, who always has been and who always will be and is now. Because look at verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So that's past tense. He was their God or is their God. This is my name forever. That's looking forward. The name that you shall call me from generation to generation, but has sent me to you. That's present, isn't it? Here is the eternal God, the consistent God, the one who doesn't change, the one who isn't shaped by other people or other opinions. The God who has been and always will be. And again, we already said it earlier, but this simile is where Jesus, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, is picking up these words here, that he's always existed. Yes, he took on a flesh in the person of Jesus, but the Son of God has always existed eternally. And when you see in your Bibles the word Lord, all capitalized or small capitals, that is the Hebrew word or name Yahweh. This is God's personal name. It's his covenant name. And that word is closely tied with the verb to be. So when we read Lord in our Bibles, little L-O-R-D in capitals, we've got to think Yahweh and we've got to think I am who I am. We've got to think the God who is, who always has been, who always will be. And it is because that is who God is that he's able to say verses 16 to 21 with absolute confidence. So he says to Moses, he tells Moses what to say. He tells Moses who to say it to. He tells Moses what the outcome of saying it will be. And he gives a promise not only to rescue the people from Egypt, but he promises a rescue that has the added bonus of being fully loaded with Egyptian silver, gold, and clothing. Surely then that's enough for Moses, right? Surely Moses is going to go, okay, great. It sounds like you've laid it all out, God. I'm up for it. But he doesn't. Verse 1, chapter 4. Even though the Lord has explicitly said the people of Israel will listen to your voice, Moses doesn't think so. So the Lord graciously says, okay, here's three miraculous signs. You've got a staff, I'll turn it into a snake and back again. Put your hand inside your cloak, right? You've got leprosy, put it back in, it'll disappear again. And if they need more than that, grab some water out of the Nile, pour it on the ground, it'll turn to blood. Enough for Moses? No. Not for Moses. But God, I don't speak very well. And you should know that because I've been talking to you for the last few minutes. You know I don't speak very well. What's the Lord's response? Well, again, it's not about Moses, is it? It's not about Moses. Verse 11, Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who made them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. Again, Moses, it's not about you, it's about me. It's not about who you think you are, what you think you're like, whether you think you're weak, whether you think you can't speak properly. None of that matters because I'm telling you, I'll be with you. I'll give you the words to speak. You don't need to worry about it. But then we get to the crunch. Verse 13. Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send somebody else. Moses doesn't want to do it, does he? Now, understandably, then, the Lord is angry. But rather than giving up on Moses, he says, right, okay, you've got a brother, haven't you? Aaron. He'll speak for you. I know he can speak, and you will be like God to him. I will put the words in your mouth, you will give them to him, and he will speak. But take the staff I told you about so you can perform those signs. And Moses obviously agrees and decides, okay, I better go, because the rest of the chapter describes us how he goes back, meets Aaron, gets ready to do all that's going to come in the rest of the Exodus. But to bring it back full circle to what we said about identity at the beginning, we've got God's identity, it's clear, and there's a million and one other things we probably could have said from this passage about God's identity. We probably could have spent the whole time on two of those verses and just looked at them and how they trace through Scripture. But we also need to see that now that we know who this God is and how he's revealed himself, The fact that God, back in chapter 3 and verse 11, sorry, 12, replied to Moses and said, I will be with you as his answer to who am I, tells us about our own identity. Our identity then is God-given and not self-defined. See, the world we live in tells us we define who we are. We can make ourselves whoever we want to be, whenever we want to be it, however we want to be it. But in reality, our identity is God-given. Because Moses is effectively told by God, I made you, I will equip you, and I define you. That's a summary of what he says to him, right? I made you, I will equip you, I'm the one who defines you. And he says the same to us. See, the world around us tells us all sorts of things. There are voices everywhere. Some obvious and some very subtle. They vie for our attention. There are ideas that are being promoted that will try to convince us to listen to them, that they've got the truth. People will try and pigeonhole us. They'll look at us and say, she's like this, he's like that, so we can box them off and put them over here. We will try to fit in with other people or stand out, depending on our personality type, to impress others or to act like chameleons and fit in with this group when they're here and that group when they're here and another one when they're here. But the reality is God made us. God knows what's best for us. And listening to him and following him is the only way to truly be who we were made to be. See, if you're not a Christian, the question is, what do you make of that? And actually, in reality, if you're not a Christian, are you tired of being defined by people around you? Or tired of trying to define yourself over and over again? If that's the case, just stop. Because God says, come to me. I'm who you need, and I'll give you what you really want. If you'll do that and listen to what God says, you'll find actually that he alone is the one who satisfies. That he alone is the one who forgives. And that he alone is the only one who can give real joy, lasting hope, and deep peace. Which are all the things we're looking for in everything else. But they're only found in God. And if we're Christians, then we've got to remember again that our fundamental identity is given to us by God. If we've turned from our sins and trusted in Jesus, our fundamental identity is child of God. Child of God. Not old man or old woman or young man or young woman or anything else. Child of God. Because when you turn from sin and trusted in Jesus, you are forgiven and adopted into God's family. You are clothed in Christ's righteousness, given his goodness on your account. And we've got to remember that. We often have identity amnesia. We forget who we are. And when we forget who we are, we find that Satan accuses us when we sin and tries to convince us that God couldn't possibly love us anymore because we've done that thing again. We can't possibly be rescued by God or accepted by God because we've tripped up in the same way for the 100th time. The world will tell us, it's not worth following God. He spoils your fun. The world will tell us we're bigoted or narrow-minded. In our battle against our own sinful nature, we'll believe, well, you know, it doesn't really matter if I give in this once because there's enough grace from God to cover it. Or we'll play the comparison game and think, right, I'm doing all right as a Christian because I look around my church family and think I'm better than half of them, so that's good. I'm in the top 50%. But in all of those things, none of those things are good things for an identity. Our identity is child of God. God is with us, always. And we've got to keep in mind that God's desire for us is not simply to rescue us and then leave us by the wayside, but it's to grow us to be more like Jesus, to grow us in the fruit of the Spirit, to, as Matthew was praying earlier, to make us holy. And he provides the strength for us to do that. And so we've got to hold on to what God has said about himself and therefore what he said about us. Which means we need to be constantly in the Word of God, reading it, listening to it, sharing it with other people, discussing it with other people, so that we can be repeatedly pointed to Jesus And we can repeatedly point others to Jesus. Because we've always got a choice. As the voices of the world try to speak to us about our identity and what we should do and what we should believe and all that, we've got a choice every single time. We either believe what God has said, or we believe someone or something else. There's always one of those two choices. We've got to make it every time. Then God revealed himself to Moses, who has revealed himself to us in his word. He's amazing, right? He is the God who simply is. He is the God who is holy. He is the God who cares. He is the God who rescues. He is the God who keeps his promises. And the God who promises to be with his people. This God is the one who is worth listening to. Who is worth trusting. This is the God who is worth giving your whole life to.